There's a show that I enjoy watching and I've been entertained by that features a Jewish family. So get that, that's the crucial part. A Jewish family navigating life in the late 1950s in New York City. And in one episode of this show, the father, who's aptly named Abraham, he's Jewish, he was being chased through the streets and trying to escape from someone. And here's how he described what happened next to his wife, which is relevant to our sermon, as you'll see in a moment. He says, "I serpentined my way through streets, ran into random shops. I dove between cars. Then I ducked into a Catholic church, thinking this would give me sanctuary. I thought it would be empty, but they were in the middle of Mass. The only sound in the room was a windy pipe organ. There was a long line of people headed up the aisle, so I joined it. I had no idea what it was for. I just moved along with it. Blend in. That was the strategy. When I got to the front, everyone was kneeling, so I knelt too. And that's when I saw him. He was holding the silver cup. And in order to not look suspicious, I took communion. I think the priest was suspicious, especially when he said, 'The body of Christ,' and I answered, 'Mazel tov.' My head spinning. So there I was with a mouthful of Christ, wondering what to do. And I left immediately and took it out. And now he pulls it out of his, he was wearing a vest and had the little pocket there. He pulls it out of there and he goes, 'Now, what do I do with it?' And all that was the best illustration I had to get us into what we need to talk about today. So we come to a passage of scripture that centers on our practice of the Lord's Supper. And my guess is that just like Abraham in that opening illustration had some questions like, what do I do? You might come today and have some questions like, what do I do? What is this even about? I wish we had more teaching on this. And no doubt that is a matter that's debated in different parts of the Big C church today. So when I say Big C church, I mean that across different denominational backgrounds, you might have a different ways or different emphases that have been placed on the supper. And so today, on one level, this sermon could dig into all kinds of fascinating history about who does the Lord's Supper this way or that way and what they mean by that and why. And that might be interesting for a good many of us, but I'm not here to give geography or history lessons. You know, I'm here to let God's word equip us for good works. That's what God's word is wanting to do. And so this passage is here to specifically help the Corinthians and people like them, that's people like us, walk differently in light of the foundation that we have in the good news of Jesus and him crucified. Now, this passage might not seem like a big deal to you. So you might think, well, okay, so they are struggling with the Lord's Supper. I mean, big deal. Don't we all have something we could learn from that? Of course. But here's how one writer described what was being addressed here in this specific passage, and here's how he described it. Listen to this statement. Nowhere is the egocentrism of the Corinthians evident than here. Like, after all we've looked at in the book of 1 Corinthians, this writer is saying this is where their egocentrism, reaches its height. This is, a big deal. And so I say that to just remind us that all these things that Paul's addressing, they're not just inconsequential, slap on the wrist type, oh, okay, you could do better. He's really wanting the gospel to take root, and our witness is at stake. We would do well to consider how we might be drawn out of ourselves to grow in our practice of the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, just think about this. Can you remember the first time you ever took the Lord's Supper? So, again, I'm not doing a memory test here, but just think about a time you took that for the first time. I remember for me, it was after I was baptized. My story's I was in church at -9 months, but as a believer, when I became a believer as a young child, I trusted Christ on an Easter Sunday. I mean, so I remember the preaching that day. I remember that night we were in church, and I remember trusting Jesus, just seeing what a sinner I was and how much I needed him. But my parents had a conviction that I wasn't to take communion until I was baptized. And so I was actually baptized on Reformation Day, 2 years later. So, what a fantastic church plot for a pastor, right? I trusted Christ on Easter, and I took my first communion on Reformation Day, you know. But I remembered things about that. I remember that was the first time. And then I remember like a lesson when I was in the youth group that I wasn't taking this as seriously as I needed to. And that was an incredible benchmark in my growth. And I can remember different steps along the way. I remember studying this passage in seminary with the amazing New Testament prof that I had, and just some things coming alive in that moment that I hadn't seen before. And so my hope today is that our practice of the Lord's Supper will be affected, that you'll walk away, and years from now, you'll be able to point back and say, man, that day was a benchmark. That changed some things for me as I understood God's word. So that's what my purpose is today. I'm hoping that we can get to that end. Now today, maybe you have questions about what the Lord's Supper is, and God has instituted this meal as a reminder for his people so that we never lose sight of the glorious reality of what Jesus has done for us. Taking this supper doesn't save you, but in taking it, we're being reminded of what, or better yet, who has saved us and how this changes our lives. The Corinthians were losing this focus, and it might be the case for you that as we come to take this, sometimes you lose the focus, or you don't take it seriously, or you're more interested in the juice or the bread, or, oh man, that cracker was really stale today, or whatever, you know, just whatever things can distract us. And Paul's writing to equip those Corinthians and us with the good news of Jesus and him crucified. He wants to build on that foundation, even as we practice something like the Lord's Supper together. So I invite you into this passage today as we study three pointers to help us remember the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So three pointers, that's going to be my outline, three pointers to help us remember the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And let's read this passage, and then we'll come back and dig into it, okay? Beginning in verse 17, here's what Paul writes. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and eats his own meal. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three pointers to help us remember the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And the first pointer that gets to the purpose of the Lord's Supper is the reminder that, remember, it's not about you. So remember, it's not about you. That's an easy thing to remember. We say that all the time, that it's not about us. We talk about that consistently. And that's the case here in verses 17 through 22, right? So you might remember last week, we turned the corner to think about some issues that had cropped up in the gatherings of the Corinthians. Paul had kind of been dealing with issues, and now we're kind of focusing in on gatherings, and we looked at the issue of head coverings and all that as we started. And back in chapter 10, Paul had mentioned the body and blood in passing. He had kind of hinted at the Lord's Supper kind of in those verses. And this week, he's giving instructions, and these instructions aren't commendable, right? He says at the outset, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So, in other words, it's a good reminder, like, these Corinthians, they wouldn't be on the show Nailed It when it comes to their practice of the Lord's Supper, right? They don't get it. They're not getting it, right? They're not commendable. And it's a reminder for us that there's probably aspects of this that we can grow in. So already it's inviting us out of ourselves into humility to listen to what Paul has to say. And so Paul engages. And the situation is so bad that when they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Yikes. You know, like that kind of stings a little, right? You know, you can imagine if someone you admired said, actually, when you guys hang out, it's not even helpful, right? It's not for the better, it's for the worse. And so then Paul spells out the issue. For one, when they gather, there are divisions. Divisions. Now, Paul opened the letter of Corinthians, talking about this letter of 1 Corinthians, talking about all the divisions that existed there, about this party spirit. He applied it to him and Cephas and Apollos so that they might wise up as to how crazy their desires are. But the problem here is that the divisions are working against something that Christ's death has accomplished. Christ's death had brought them together as a body. It had united them, and they were working against that. They were working to cause separation. So on one level, like verse 19 says, factions are helpful. Did I lose it? Sounds different. So yeah, the interlude here is that we had a meeting last week, and in the middle of that meeting, we had the sound system on, and it popped, and it was gone. Like, the board was completely gone. So we're trying to cover until we make final decisions. So, yeah, here we go. So on one level, Paul's saying factions are helpful, like verse 19 says in your Bibles. Yeah, there must be factions. And factions are good because they expose who really are the believers and who aren't, right? Anytime we're tested with something that can draw us away from Christ, that's going to expose who the real ones are, right? The real ones are going to hold steady to Christ, and people aren't. So divisions, he's saying divisions or factions are helpful here. They're showing who's genuine and who isn't. But there's also issues with eating and drinking. So that's what this passage is talking about. They come together for a time around a meal as a body, and the eating and drinking has begun to overshadow the Lord's Supper itself, so much to the degree that they're not even taking the Lord's Supper, like verse 20 says, right? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're even eating. So they're more interested in the feast. Here's how one writer describes the scene. His name's Andrew Wilson. He says, it's supposed to be a communal meal with everyone united around the same table and with everyone demonstrating the same need for grace. In social terms, it's meant to feel like a potluck dinner with everyone sharing together, no matter how much or how little they can afford. But instead, it's become an airplane meal. The rich are sitting in first class, eating, even getting drunk in the process, and the poor are getting leftovers, if that. I was thinking, yeah, they're probably getting the peanuts that are just thrown to the back, right? In the seat at the back by the toilets. What on earth is the point of that? If all you want is a meal, Paul says, you can eat at home. Yet you insist on doing it during the most sacred moment we have, despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing, as verse 22 says. And Paul's dumbfounded. He can't believe this is the reality that's going on there. So the issue at play, if we think, okay, you know, obviously we don't have a meal that goes with our practice of the Lord's Supper every week. Now, you can make the case, well, we should probably have a meal. Yeah, we should. Maybe. Yeah. But the point is, we don't have a meal. So what's the application for us? Well, it's a reminder, is you're coming to the Lord's Supper about you. So you can almost hear, there's a couple layers here, like, as the passage begins, you can almost hear the Corinthians saying, like, you know, we're really impressive. Look at what we do. Like, they want commendation. And Paul responds here, I'm not going to commend anything. They think their practice is impressive, and they want others to notice that. So one application, then, is coming to the Lord's table, coming to the Lord's Supper table, about your awesomeness. As you're sitting there taking the body and blood of Christ, are you thinking about how much better you are than those sinners around you? Are you thinking about how much better you are than those outsiders out there who don't live up to your standards? You know, that shouldn't be the case, right? That's what Paul would say to you, like, should I commend you for this? This is weird. Is this a joke? It's a cruel joke. You know, it's kind of weird. You know, it's, no. So again, none of us would dare admit that in this room because we're all pretty pious and we know the church look, right? But be honest, it might be easy to come in the Corinthian spirit of privilege. We might come to the table as if we're the privileged ones and everyone else is just the peons. And so, to take it further, laying down our preferences, denying ourselves, repenting, are all ways that we are coming to the Lord's Supper table and admitting, this isn't about me. I'm denying myself. I'm denying my privileges. I'm repenting of sin. I don't want that to be the characteristic that brings me before God. This isn't about me. So when we come to take the Lord's Supper together, we may look away from ourselves and whatever might cause us to boast. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that our boasting is only in the Lord, not in something else. So whether it's a sin you're cherishing, a preference that we want, or even a privilege that we could boast in, we forsake these. And remember, the Lord's Supper is not about us. It's not about us. Now, secondly, another pointer we get to help us to remember the purpose of the Lord's Supper is, remember, the Lord's Supper is about Jesus, right? And that's maybe the most familiar part of this passage in verses 23 to 26. This may be one of the most common passages that's ever read in churches, right? We use this language every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We often use it. And Paul received these instructions from the Lord, he tells us, and he handed them over to the Corinthians. And this truth is all about Jesus. This truth had been handed to him from Jesus. Paul had handed it over to the Corinthians. And on the night he was betrayed, he reminds us, on the night that Jesus was handed over, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, I mean, I know there's a lot of truth. We could preach a whole sermon on just that line, right? Bread, on what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. Giving thanks. That's why some people call this is a good sidebar to insert this. A lot of people call this something different, right? You might call it communion. You might call it Lord's Supper. You might, even in a high church tradition, call it the Eucharist. And this is where they get the idea of calling it the Eucharist. The Greek word for giving thanks is Eucharisto, and so they call this the Eucharist, right? It's just a way to give thanks. And I think Paul uses all those terms interchangeable. We shouldn't get hung up on the terms. And as a young believer who was zealous to divide with others over doctrinal trivialities, I had strong opinions as to what we should call this, right? So we don't need to do that. We just, communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, whatever it needs to be, as long as we know what we're talking about, right? So giving thanks and breaking bread, broken bread. I mean, just think about that. Jesus says that the broken bread is his body. And think about him being handed over by Judas. And then think about those religious leaders handing him over to Pilate. And then think about Pilate handing him over to be crucified and that body being given for us. Given for us. And so we keep breaking bread over and over and over and over again in remembrance of him. It's riveting our attention and focus to what Jesus has done for sinners like us. And verse 25 says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This new covenant and shed blood were signaling a way of relating to God that was different than the old covenant, different than the old promises. No longer was it going to be based on performance or just, you know, keeping rules or things like this, like the old covenant said, like where they said, everything the Lord said we'll do. No longer. Now God's laws would be written on their heart. We would have forgiveness. God would change things. This is new covenant stuff. It was a new covenant with God's laws written on our hearts being tender to the things of God and living for him, and it would be accomplished through Jesus' death. His blood would free our lives and free our hearts from sin and shame. We'd be drawn out of hiding and stop the charades, and we would come near to him. We'd be able to say whatever to our shame and come to the light and be accepted there by Jesus. And so we keep drinking the cup, which points to his blood. We keep drinking it over and over and over and over again in remembrance of him. We're relentless in never losing our focus on Jesus. And Paul concludes the section, right, by reminding us that as often As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until his return, until he comes again. So one way that we ensure that we never lose sight of what Jesus has done for us is by practicing this simple repetition of breaking the bread and drinking the cup. And it's a regular rhythm. As long as we're taking it, we're reminded that Jesus hasn't returned yet. But when he returns, we'll be with him. We'll enjoy fellowship. We'll enjoy supper. We'll understand his death in ways that come with our faith becoming sight. This is the reality that awaits us. It's all about Jesus, and it's all pointing to him. So I love some applications that a writer named Andy Nasselli worded about this section, and he related it to the concept of looking. So he had four applications. He talked about looking back, remember the cross work, and exult in what he's accomplished. So exult, rejoice in that, celebrate that, marvel at what he's accomplished there on the cross. So look back, look up, celebrate your union with Jesus, that you are united to him. His blood and his body has been given for you. So look up to him. Look outward, right? As often as we do this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're proclaiming it, and we're reminded that there's a world that needs to hear this news, right? So we're looking outward in the Lord's Supper, and we're looking forward to the future, anticipating a time when Jesus will come back, when we'll be able to rest forever from all the travail of this world. That's all that we're celebrating when we come to the Lord's Supper. When we break that bread and we drink that cup, we're reminded, oh man, there's a future for us. And it gives us hope. So that's the second pointer. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. And then we have this last point. We center in Jesus, and we come together to take the meal. And this leads us to our third and final pointer to help us remember the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And here's the language is going to, I think, rock our worlds because we're American. Remember, it's about the body. Remember, it's about the body. So in verses 27 through 34, remember, it's about the body. It's not about us. It's about Jesus, and it's about the body, right? So Paul's been building to a significant point in this section. And we finally get there in that last paragraph. And the reason I'm saying that is because of what he says in verse 27. Do you see that big therefore? So that comes right out of the gate. We're warned about eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, lest we be found guilty concerning his body and blood. So what does it mean to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? So again, let me quote a scholar who gets this really well. He says, an unworthy manner refers to participating in the Lord's Supper hypocritically, such as claiming to celebrate the church's unity in Christ when one is fostering its disunity, or claiming to be a Christian when one is not. This does not imply that Christians can make themselves worthy of the Lord's Supper by confessing their sins immediately prior to celebrating it. No one is worthy. There's no one in heaven or earth who could break the seals, only the Lamb who was slain, and there is no one when we come to take this meal who is worthy. This is me, like, inserting, this is not all in the quote, sorry. No one is worthy to come to the Lord's Supper in their own strength, because you've prayed a magic prayer and clicked your heels together three times, and then you're going to take the body, because I took it worthily, I'd confessed everything. It's preposterous. I know you. You're not worthy, and neither am I. If you knew me, you'd be like, there's no way he's worthy. He's not even worthy to hold and distribute this thing. The only reason we have worthiness in that moment is because of Christ. So, this is why the Lord's Supper celebrates the gospel. We participate in a worthy manner by maintaining the unity of the body, the unity of our gathering together. So the call then is to be examining and discerning, right? That's what he calls us to do. We're to examine ourselves, and we're to so eat or drink. Or another way that's stated in verse 29 is to discern the body, lest we eat or drink judgment on ourselves. So specifically, discerning the body is drawing on us to consider how we relate to others in the church. It's not calling you to discern your body. Like, it's not telling you to go get on a scale and see how much you weigh today, whether or not you can take the Lord's Supper. It's not kind of this weirdness. It's not individual. We read this individualistic because we're American. We think it's just you and Jesus holding up a cup and taking a shot. Yeah, Jesus, good for you. Woo, oh, awesome. Nobody in the world would read it this way. It's the body. It's unity. It's corporate. It's corporate, right? So if we take the Lord's Supper while we harbor sinful tensions with fellow believers, we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. We're not making this about Jesus and what he's done to make us one. We're making it about something else. So we have to examine ourselves. We have to discern our relationships with others so that we're taking this in a manner that draws the most significant attention to what Jesus has done. And as for the Corinthians, Paul reminds them that their failure in this respect has led to God's judgment. This failure is why some of them are weak and physically ill and some have died. So Paul's not saying that anybody who's sick or weak or physically ill or dies is because of this, but he's saying this could be the part to some of it. It could be God's judgment. That's why we have to examine and discern ourselves. This is serious. So we should be judging and we should be waiting. If we were stricter in getting the log out of our own eyes in terms of relationships with others, we wouldn't be disciplined by the Lord if we judged ourselves through that lens. And to clarify what he means, Paul reminds us that God's judgment of the believer is different than his judgment of unbelievers, right? We receive discipline. They receive just condemnation, right? So that's what he says in verse 32. So when we come together then, we should wait for one another. It should be about one another. I mean, hasn't this whole passage gotten at that? The people are coming, they're eating for themselves. They've forgotten that it's about Jesus. And so Paul says, discern the body. You know, think about your relationships with others. Wait for one another. So be quick to respect. Remember that from last week? He's telling us again, respect one another. That's what it means to wait for them. So like at my house, we have to wait till mama sits down to eat out of respect for her, right? And so what we're doing in the body when we exercise this waiting for one another, we're respecting one another. We're making sure everyone's there. We're making sure that the body is fully at play in this. Hunger or selfish desire shouldn't draw us in. Jesus Christ and the chance to celebrate him with other believers should compel us and keep us free from judgment. I mean, do you see how that works? Right, Paul is alluding to us and saying, this is about the body. This is about you celebrating with others. And it does keep you free from God's judgment too. And you're like, well, that's reassuring, I guess. It's good. You know, so often, so now I'm going to get real particular. I've officiated the Lord's Supper here many times, right? And so often, when we celebrate, many of you have your heads down. Right, so you have your bread or the juice, and we have the music going, and your heads are down, and have your heads down. Now, I'm thinking that's probably like you communing with Jesus. Just you alone communing with Jesus, and that's great, right? That's part of our faith, right? That Jesus is reconciled like individuals. He's done that. But are we not missing this body element? Are we not missing maybe what Jesus has done for us as a group? That we get to celebrate this together with family? I mean, when the food is distributed at Thanksgiving, I probably look down at my plate and just start, you know. But the point is, like, I'm there with family, right? This is a great meal that I get to enjoy with these fabulous people. And that's what Paul's saying the Lord's Supper is for us. Now, I'm not saying you can't bow your head and pray and mindful in that moment. I'm just saying, like, might that be an application? You just, one of these times, you take the bread and you look to someone else and, man, I get to be here with them. If it wasn't for Christ, I would hate that person, you know? But I'm brought near now, and there is love in this room because of what Christ has done. I can't believe this. And that person, they're so awesome. They're always so encouraging. I get to celebrate with them, and oh, look at what God has done. I mean, we're looking around the room, and we're celebrating that. Can't believe what God has done. I get to experience this communion with these dear family members. There's nowhere else I'd rather be than right here with them, rejoicing in what Jesus has done. So remember, the Lord's Supper is about the body. And because of that, this is why I have convictions about, like, this shouldn't just be something you celebrate at home just as a husband and wife. This shouldn't be something that, like, we send the youth away to youth camp and they take the Lord's Supper there. Or why I recommend couples don't do this as part of their wedding ceremony. One couple asked me this one time, like, can I do this? And I said, well, are we serving it to the whole congregation that's gathered together? Well, no, it would just be the two of us. Well, I kind of feel cheated. Like, I have communion with you. Why should you two get to take it and not me? I mean, we're celebrating the body. And they kind of looked at me like dumbfounded, like I just trampled on the bride's plans, which I had. So, again, I'm not trying to be mean in saying that. I understand what they were getting at, right? They were getting it. This is intimate communion. And we want to show that Christ is at the center of our marriage. Great, yeah. And it's intimate communion for us as a body. And so we want to show the world what God has done among us together. This is about the body of Jesus with one voice glorifying her Lord. Remember, it's about the body. So, as we finish up today, it's not about you. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus, and it's about the body that he's brought together. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and I just want to end with an appeal. First off, maybe you've never realized that the point of all this was Jesus. Maybe it's connected new for you in a fresh way today. You can see that you don't have a relationship with Jesus by grace through faith, that you've been trying to rely on things like, well, I take the Lord's Supper, that means I'm a Christian, or I've done this thing, and that makes me a Christian, and it's not a relationship. It's like stuff you're trying to do to earn him. And today, Jesus can be the Lord of your life. And it's so simple. He can give you forgiveness. He can change the course of your life. He can set you free from your guilt and shame. All he invites you to do is just to turn from your sin. And we call that repentance, where we give up on all that we could hold on to, all that we could earn. We give up on that, and we put our trust in him. And then we know what he gives us as we believe. We put our confidence in him. So I invite you to believe today. And if you trust him, there's a reason that the early church has always been pretty serious about preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. I think that's, as we come together, I found this prayer, and I think it's my seminary guys in here. It's from the Didache, which I think is second century, but I could be wrong. It's really early church teaching, and here's how they recommended people should come to take the Lord's Supper, and see if this doesn't fit with everything we saw today. On the Lord's Day, after you've come together, break bread and offer the Lord's Supper, having first confessed your offenses so that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who has a quarrel with his neighbor join you until he's reconciled, lest your sacrifice be defiled. And what's that saying? What's that early instruction saying? It's not about you, so confess your sin. It's about Jesus and what he's done, and it's about the body. It's about those relationships. So, the Lord's Supper is about Jesus and this body he's purchased with his blood. So let's celebrate this. And as we do, glorify and enjoy him forever.